Isaiah's Emmanuel. We started last week looking at a small section of prophecies at the beginning of the book of Isaiah. It's chapters 7 through 12. Each of those chapters mentions Emmanuel. And so sometimes that section, chapters 7 through 12 of Isaiah, is even called the book of Emmanuel. We got a lot of historical context of these prophecies last week. We talked about the historical context. We looked briefly at Isaiah's dramatic encounter with God's holiness as he was called to the ministry in a powerful way. Isaiah was prophesying to the southern house of Judah. As you remember, Israel had been divided. It was one nation, and it was divided into two. It was divided into the northern Israel, which consisted of the 10 tribes, and southern Judah consisted of the 2 tribes. Isaiah was prophesying to the southern tribes of Judah. So he's speaking to Judah in these prophecies, in these Emmanuel prophecies. I want to give a little recap of what we saw in chapter 7 last week. Ahaz was king over Judah, and he ruled from the capital city of Judah, which was Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. He was the grandson, Ahaz was the grandson of Uzziah, who was the king that died, king of Judah, that died when Isaiah was called to the ministry in Isaiah 6. Ahaz, though, was a bad and wicked king. He was a very bad king. He had led the people of Judah into more idolatry and into more sin, and he even got them into child sacrifice. He sacrificed his own child. He sacrificed his own children to these idols. He also was surrounded by turmoil in the nations all around him. Israel, to the north of Judah, had joined forces with Syria to the north of Israel, and they were both coming against Judah. So Israel and Syria were trying to put a mixed martial arts submission move on Judah so that they could take Judah's wealth and put their own puppet king named Tabeel on the throne of Ahaz. It says in Isaiah 6, verse 7, Israel and Syria conspire together and say, quote, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Israel and Syria were, they really wanted Israel to join them in the united fight against the bigger enemy, which was the growing monster known as the Assyrian Empire. So Syria and their king Rezin and Israel and their king Pekah were trying to get Judah and their king Ahaz to join them in the fight against the growing threat of the Assyrian army, which was coming against them all. So Ahaz had to make a decision as to what they were going to do, what Judah was going to do. And he made the wrong decision. Ahaz, king of Judah, thought that he only had 2 choices. He thought there was only 2 choices. Either join Israel and Syria against Assyria. You got to remember, Syria and Assyria are 2 different things. So Israel and Syria were wanting Judah to join them to fight Assyria. Or he had the decision to join Assyria against Israel and Syria. But Yahweh sent Isaiah in to tell Ahaz that he had a third and better option. He had more than 2 choices, but he had a third option. And God sent Isaiah to give him this third option, a better option, the only good option. Isaiah tells Ahaz that his only real and right choice is to trust Yahweh to deliver them from all the hostility surrounding them. We see God's grace in the story because even though Ahaz was a wicked king, God still, in his grace, sent Isaiah to him with this good news. Isaiah gives Ahaz this message directly from God. This is Isaiah 7, verse 7 through 9. It, which he's talking about what Ahaz feared, being conquered by Israel and Syria, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin, just a man. And within 65 years, Ephraim, which was another name for the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim, or Israel, will be shattered from being a people. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. That's Isaiah 7, 7 through 9. So Isaiah gives Ahaz a chance, and he tells him that all he needs to do is have faith. All he needs to do is trust Yahweh, because these other nations threatening him are just men. They're mere mortals. His third and only good option was to trust in God, to trust Yahweh. But of course, Ahaz makes the wrong choice. He chooses to make an alliance with the great big Assyrian Empire and hopes that they will help him keep Israel and Syria from conquering him and his kingdom. Even though Isaiah told Ahaz that his great fear will not come to pass, he chose to trust the great Assyrian Empire to save him instead. So God basically tells Ahaz, if you want Assyria, you're going to get it. If you want Assyria, you're going to get Assyria. Only it isn't going to be what you hoped for. Instead of trusting Yahweh, Ahaz turned to Assyria, and instead of Assyria helping Ahaz, they turn around and stab him in the back. In Isaiah 8, Isaiah tells Judah that Assyria, who they looked to for help, was going to overtake them like a flood. Isaiah says, okay, you want to put your trust in them, they're going to come, but they're going to come in like a flood. They wanted Assyria, so God is going to give them so much of Assyria that they will be up to their necks and drowning in it. Isaiah 8, verse 7 through 8 says, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them, against Ahaz and Judah, the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. This is what happens when you don't trust God. This is what happens when we look to anyone or anything to be or do for us what God has promised to be or do for us himself. We drown in our own bad choices. We suffocate in our own idols of choice. Remember, we are idol-making machines. We're very creative and very good at making idols out of anything and everything. And God says, you want Assyria? You can have it. They will chew you up and they will spit you out. Idols are not trustworthy like God is. And this brings us to our text. So please stand for the reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Isaiah chapter 8, starting in verse 11. Isaiah 8 through verse 11. And we're going to read through till verse 7 of chapter 9. These are the words of God. For Yahweh spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But Yahweh of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for Yahweh, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are signs and portents in Israel from Yahweh of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged, and they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Remember, there is an immediate fulfillment of these prophecies and an ultimate fulfillment of these prophecies. In this section, we begin to see a strong switch in emphasis into the ultimate fulfillment, which is in Jesus Christ. In verse 11 of chapter 8, Isaiah says, "For Yahweh spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying," and then he continues on. God tells Isaiah, don't be like all the followers that you're prophesying to. Don't be like them. Don't be like everyone else. Or, as Jesus later put it in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it or enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Don't try to be normal. Stop going with the flow. Stop doing what everyone else is doing. The fact that he warns his prophet Isaiah, Yahweh warns Isaiah, the fact that he warns him not to follow the crowd shows that it is a very real danger that everyone and anyone can fall into, including Isaiah. Specifically, God is telling Isaiah not to freak out like everyone else is doing. Panic, as you know, easily spreads. Panic will spread throughout a crowd. Often when people freak out, everyone else freaks out. We've all seen this, or we all know this. When you have a group of people in a sketchy situation, you don't want anyone panicking because you know how fast that panic can spread to everyone else. Judah was in a panic. Ahaz was in a panic. Remember, it described them as shaking like leaves in the wind, leaves of the forest in the wind. They were panicking because they were being threatened by many different enemies around them. God says, don't be like the panicky crowd who say things like, in verse 12 through 13, Yahweh says, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but Yahweh of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. The crowd cries conspiracy. As someone famously said, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not after you, right? Yahweh doesn't say that conspiracies do not exist. That's not what he's saying. He doesn't tell us to be conspiracy deniers, period. He says, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Ahaz and Judah were definitely being threatened by real conspiracies. Northern Israel and Syria, with their kings, Pekah and Rezin, were definitely conspiring together against Judah. There was an actual conspiracy that was threatening them. Assyria was pretending to be Judah's ally, their savior, but Tiglath-Pileser had no intention of being Judah's ally. Tiglath-Pileser was the king of Assyria, and he was conspiring together because he did not intend on being an ally to Judah, even though Judah was reaching out to him. But again, God says, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. In other words, don't talk about conspiracies unless you also talk about the ultimate conspirator, which is the sovereign God of the universe, who predestined before the foundations of the world whatsoever comes to pass. The crowd only talks about immediate and mortal conspiracies. The crowd might see a conspiracy under every rock, but they fail to see the grand conspiracy in heaven. The sovereign plan, predestination, purposes, and providence of God is the conspiracy of all conspiracies. There's no denying the fact that conspiracies happen in the earth, but when God looks at those conspiracies, he does something that's very interesting. He looks down from heaven, from his sovereign throne. He sees these conspiracies happening. In other words, they're real. They're really happening. He looks at them and does something interesting. And we see this in Psalm chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Most of you are very familiar with this psalm. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens..." Now listen, this is it. This is what he does. He sees them conspiring together. He sees them taking counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, his Christ. And it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." He laughs. "The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." That's Psalm 2, 1 through 6. There's no denying that conspiracies do exist. The kings and rulers of the earth really do set themselves and take counsel against Yahweh and his Christ. The rulers of the earth really do conspire together against God and God's people. But the ruler of heaven, the ruler of heaven and earth, looks at them and he laughs. He thinks that's so hilarious. It's so adorable. Look at those little rulers plotting and planning. That's totes adorbs. That's totally adorable. Look at them using that breath of air and that heartbeat that I just gave them again and again to plot and plan against me. Look at those puny princes and presidents who think they're so powerful. The Lord sarcastically laughs at them and he mocks them because he is sovereign. He alone is sovereign over the universe, over heaven and earth. We see in our text that the conspirator of all conspirators comes up with the ultimate and comical conspiracy of all time. God is laughing, so he decided to do something really funny. They're making him laugh. They're conspiring together against him and against his Christ, his anointed. And he's laughing at that. He's mocking that. And so he says, I'm going to do something really funny. While the nations and rulers in the earth are plotting and planning and conspiring, he's going to send a baby to earth to conquer them all. Now that's pure comedy. All these great kings and princes and powerful kingdoms are conspiring together, and he's going to send a little baby to conquer all of them. It's the great Christmas conspiracy. The Christmas story is political, and we can't ignore that simple and yet profound fact. It's a political thing. Christmas is political. There's a reason Herod had all the male children killed when Christ came to Bethlehem. Herod knew what many Christians don't seem to know today, that it was political. He wanted to stop it. He knew the joke was on him and on those like him. Jesus wasn't just coming to be Savior. He was also coming to be King. He wasn't just coming to rescue, but also to rule. Yahweh says in our text, "And do not fear what they fear, what the crowd fears, nor be in dread." That's verse 12. "But Yahweh of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Yahweh and his triune plan for the world is the only conspiracy you should be worried about. It's the conspiracy that you should be talking about. Do not just call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Proclaim the good news about the ultimate conspiracy. Yahweh is holy, and he is sovereign. He is in control, and he is conquering. God is going to use the Assyrians, but it is ultimately God who is doing it. He's the one you should be worried about. They may be conspiring and get all the media attention, but God is calling all the shots. See, conspiracy and fear was a big part of Ahaz's culture. And of course, I think we can relate to that in our culture very easily. In our culture today, people are always talking about conspiracies and looking for conspiracies, and they are very fearful. We have political conspiracies, health scares, economic overheating, security breaches, climate change, hate crimes, accidents, illnesses, diseases. The news media survives on conspiracy. It thrives on conspiracies and fear. We are very good at finding things to blame and things to fear. We might convince ourselves that we are being clever when we can recognize a conspiracy here or there, or behind or under this or that, but God is sovereign over all of it, and we often forget that. Verse 14 and 15 says, "And he, Yahweh, will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. You will either willingly submit to him, to submit to God, or be forced to submit to him." To those who believe and trust in Yahweh, he will be their sanctuary. But those who don't will be stumbled and snared by him. Ahaz and Judah foolishly looked to Assyria to be their sanctuary, their security, and their safe zone. They looked to Assyria instead of Yahweh. They feared man more than God. And they learned the hard way that it is ultimately Yahweh who is a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling, and a trap and a snare. They learned the hard way that Yahweh is the one we should fear. He should be our dread. Assyria was just a spanking stick in his hand to discipline his people. Yes, the nations and the rulers of the earth conspire and scheme, but God alone is sovereign. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he will." God turns the heart of the king in whatever direction he wants to turn it. He's sovereign. He can do that. Why? Because he's God. The message in our text is that even though there may be conspiracies all around us, Yahweh is sovereign, and he is God with us. Emmanuel, remember, Emmanuel means God with us. The incarnation was the ultimate expression of God with us. John 1:14 says, "And the Word," speaking of Jesus, "the Word became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled, "among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So our text tells us that when we fail to fear God's sovereignty, we will fear everything. And now we'll see, as we go on, it says when we fail to believe God's word, we will gullibly believe anything. When we fail to fear God's sovereignty, we will fear everything. When we fail to believe God's word, we will believe anything. verses 16 through 20 say this: "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for Yahweh, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are signs and portents in Israel from Yahweh of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers, who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to his word, it is because they have no dawn. If you don't stand on God's word, you will fall for anything and fear everything. Or as G.K. Chesterton put it, when men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing in anything." God was hiding his face from rebellious Judah. He was withholding his blessing from them. They had turned their backs on him, so he was turning his back on them. So because they had rejected the God of life and living, they looked to the dead for answers. Because they had rejected the Spirit of God, they looked to the spirits for answers. Because they had rejected the truth of God, they turned to lies and lying spirits. Remember that Ahaz was an idolatrous, child-sacrificing, evil king. He was very much into idolatries. He was shutting down the temple, locking it up, and setting up high places and idols all throughout Judah. He had brought back idolatry and the evil high places to his people. And, as you know, as goes the worship, so goes the world. They rejected the worship of Yahweh and began worshiping demons and devils instead. Idolatry is the worship of demons. It may seem like a silly image or statue made of wood or stone, but it's much more dark and demonic than that. When people worship a false god, they are actually worshiping a demon in a god costume. This is why strange and supernatural things happen when men worshiped a stone, or when they worshiped idols or wooden idols. Listen to what Paul, the Apostle Paul, said about idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 14. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" That's the Apostle Paul. Ahaz and Judah had rejected Yahweh and chose rather to sit at the table of demons. They resorted to inquiring of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. When you fail to worship the true God, you begin to worship anything and everything that chirps and mutters. As a result of this idolatry, as a result of this demon worship, the world of Judah and Ahaz became a very dark world. It became a very dark place. Yahweh was hiding his face, and once again, darkness covered the face of the earth. Our text continues in chapter 8, verse 20. "To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness." This is the state of the world in which Isaiah was prophesying that a Savior would come. Just as the star of Bethlehem shined bright in the dark sky of the night, so Jesus came into a dark world. This is the setting for the promise of Emmanuel. We then get to chapter 9 of Isaiah that begins like this. Verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Because of their sin and rebellion, God focused his punishment on a little local area called the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. This was the northern regions of the promised land that was first come under attack by the Assyrian invaders. And it was this same area that dawn broke and Emmanuel finally came. Isaiah says, but in the latter times he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The land of Galilee that was first a victim of God's wrath and contempt would soon be the recipients of God's salvation through Christ. This northern part of Israel became an Assyrian province under Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. It became known as Galilee of the Gentiles, or Galilee of the nations. Isaiah was prophesying that the Messiah would come to this deserted or detested place called Galilee. No one would have predicted this. Not Jerusalem, which everyone else would imagine he would come to Jerusalem. No, Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles was a border province right next to Gentile country, and it was populated by many Gentile groups. The phrase Galilee of the Gentiles or Galilee of the nations was not a compliment. It wasn't looked on as a great place. It had been overrun and it was filled with Gentiles. Jesus spent most of his life in Galilee, and when he finally came to Jerusalem, they said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Which was a city in Galilee. This Emmanuel came to Galilee of the nations, and it would be after he ascends to his throne, after his resurrection, that the Father would say to him, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." That's also in Psalm 2, verses 8 through 9. He came to Galilee of the nations because the nations were being given to him by Yahweh. It would no longer be just a land that was promised, the promised land, but the whole world. Isaiah 9, verse 1 and 2, is quoted by Matthew when he describes Jesus beginning his earthly ministry. So Matthew quotes Isaiah 9, verse 1 and 2, as Matthew's describing the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So Matthew 4, verse 12 through 17 says this. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's Matthew 4, 12 through 17, where Matthew's quoting Isaiah 9, verse 1 and 2. We'll continue on next week, God willing, in chapter 9 of Isaiah. So I just want to close today by just reading it. Isaiah 9, verse 3 through 7. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for not leaving this world in darkness. Thank you for sending your Son into this dark world. In your light, Lord, we see light. Let us not love the darkness, but love one another, and so let your light shine through our lives. Go with us in this new week, and let your light shine through us. May our Advent season be soaked in gratitude for you and the gift of your Son to the world. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.